Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 27th, 2014.
We do welcome you to our service this morning. It's an honor to have you with us and a privilege, and hope that you'll join with us as we worship the Lord in song this morning. Would you stand with me? Psalm 126 and verse 3 says, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And I hope that you'll be encouraged as we sing, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." Sing with us.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So
Lord, oh my soul, oh. God, as the words say in this song, you are rich in love. Your mercy is so great, and we are so thankful. And I pray that as we continue to this service, that our hearts would be challenged to know you more, to love you more, not just because of what you do for us, Lord, but because of who you are. We thank you and praise you today for the opportunity to come and worship you as we do today. And as your word is open, may our hearts be challenged and may we be changed. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Still, my soul, call the Lord is crying.
that's an encouragement to you today, healer of my heart. I'm going to ask Voices of Praise to come. And many of you know the music of Laura's story. And I don't know, it's been a few months ago we came across the piece entitled Faithful and True. And we know God is that. And I hope this song encourages you this morning as we sing.
Earth and sky, the works of your hands, to the Lord of all nations, every tribe, people, and land will give you praise. We'll stand amazed. Faithful and true is your name. Highly exalted forever, faithful and true is your name. To the King of all kingdoms, who judges with justice and grace, mighty warrior, redeemer, who call on your name, we give you praise. We stand amazed. Faithful and true is your name, crowned with all glory and honor. Worthy the Lamb that was slain, highly exalted forever. Faithful and true is your name, crowned with all glory and honor. Worthy the Lamb that was slain, highly exalted forever. Faithful and true is your name. Faithful and true is your name. Salvation and glory belong to our God. Amen. Amen.
Power and riches and blessings on high. Strength and authority, wisdom and might. Salvation and glory belong to our God. Amen. Amen. Power and riches and and glory belong to our God. Amen. Amen. Faithful and true is your name.
salvation and glory belong to our God.
As I was listening to that wonderful statement of theology as they were singing it, and it was kind of exciting as you were just trying to put together scriptures and various things. I was thinking about the time that I first ran into Steve Wingate almost 41 years ago. And he, of course, and his wife were involved here in ministry, teaching and being in the leadership ministry here at the church. And then several years ago, they felt a God's call to go to Hungary and worked on the language. And he does a great deal of Bible teaching, really, for restricted peoples all over the world. And so anytime we have a chance to have Steve come and open the Word, we're always excited to have that. So, Steve, if you'll come, please.
I know it seems almost de rigueur and demanded for the speaker to say what a privilege it is to stand before you, but I am humbled for the privilege to break the Word of God open for you. And if someone can't preach after music that we've heard today, well, then you need to turn in your membership card. Thanks to all who have worked so hard and so diligently on the music. It was a salve to my soul, and I'm sure to everyone else. Thank you much. It has been a wonderful treat for Cheryl and me to be able to visit here in Chattanooga for a few weeks. We want to once again say a huge thank you to our host, the Howes, for their great kindness to us. You guys are truly godsends, and we are grateful for your kindness and your hospitality. Others have been on that list as well, and we're grateful. But to the whole congregation, a heartfelt and warmest regards for your continued faithfulness over the years. We're now stretching into a third decade in which you have paid the freight for us to get to do what God has wired us to do, to be your representatives for the want of a better adjective, interesting places. And we are truly grateful. Grace Baptist Church has been a faithful sender of preachers. Paul asked, how can they hear without a preacher, and how can the preacher preach without having been sent? And we feel a partnership and a kinship with you that really cannot be enunciated. We are grateful beyond words for your faithful handshake of ministry. You have held the ropes faithfully, and we are grateful. We're looking forward to getting on a plane on Thursday and returning to Hungary. We have some assignments that will be facing us almost immediately within 48 hours or so of having landed. We'll supposedly be back in the saddle. And then just a few days after that, just roughly a week or so after having returned to Hungary, we fly out of Hungary again, headed for Bangladesh to do some ministry with Bea and Harry over in Bangladesh. And so that will be an interesting experience, to say the least. And we very much covet your prayers for us, that the Lord would sustain us. This looks like it's shaping up to be an incredibly busy fall. A lot of assignments, a fairly heavy load, not the least because a number of Cheryl's staff members will be furloughing this term, and so she has her work cut out for her to do double duty in some respects, and also to do some training of new short-term staffers and so forth. In fact, we're praying mightily that the Lord will send Megan along, Megan, as one of those short-termers to help. And we're looking forward to her arrival in a few weeks to help shoulder the load. I would like to ask you, please, to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be chasing a number of texts of Scripture as we go, but we'll be beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. While you're turning there, I want to mention that song that followed the choir number. I hope you caught the words. One of my favorite hymns, "Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side." Sometimes you hear about a soldier who says, I wouldn't mind being in a foxhole with that guy. That's the kind of guy you want to go to war with. Well, listen to me. The Lord is on our side. In the Scriptures, when it says be still, it's not talking about physical movement. It's talking about emotional movement. It means be steady and steadfast and trust the God who is on your side. Be still, my soul. Trust, rely upon the one who is at your side. He's the one who fights the battle. So the songwriter says, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Perhaps you know a little bit of the history of that hymn. And some other words that are to it. It's not particularly on that page, but it may be another page on a hymnal. The five missionaries in Ecuador in 1950, was it 55 or 56? I guess it was 55. It was 56. Went out to minister to the Alcas. The song they sang before they boarded the plane to go off to their martyrdom was to that same hymn tune. Different words, but to that same powerful hymn tune with the same kind of sentiment. It had to do with the Lord fighting for us and us going before him into battle with him at our side. One of my favorites. Thanks for the choice of that song. Really, really encouraging. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we are grateful to you for your goodness to us. Your benevolence is overwhelming. Your kindness is showered all around us. We do not deserve it. We are the first to admit. And yet we are also the first to admit that we take it for granted. We are not good stewards of your kindness. And so sometimes, Lord, you have to speak to us in a bit more stern tones. You have to send trouble our way so as to get our attention. You have to sometimes say no, or perhaps later, or not now, wait to our entreaties, in order to help us understand that it is not the gifts that we worship, but the giver. Sometimes, Lord, we focus so much on what you've bestowed upon us, and we forget the bestower of those things. And so now I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be reminded of first things. You would cause us to be mindful of your goodness and your wisdom and your authority and your transcendence over us and of your benevolent providence in all the affairs of our lives. May even in those times when you say no to our entreaties, may we worship you nonetheless, knowing that your answer is from the well, the unfathomable well of your omniscience and your omnibenevolence. We pray, Father, these things so that Christ would be honored in our hearts, before our eyes, before the eyes and thinking of all around us. Amen. I received a letter not long ago from one of my heroes, one of my profs in college. Some of you know Dr. Bruce Peters. He sent a letter back in the spring. I'll read you a portion. It was the germ that from which this sermon sprouted. In early April, I, Bruce Peters, flew from home up in Cincinnati area to Birmingham for a brief day's layover en route to Africa to teach in the World Reach Kenya Bible Institute and give the charge to the newest graduates during their commencement. I was the house guest of fellow WR missionary Paul and Kathy Whitmore. Paul and I would be traveling together on the mission trip. After a wonderful meal and family fellowship, I retired only to awake in the middle of the night with chills, fever, and violent flu-like symptoms. Morning dawned only for the condition to worsen. The Whitmore's son, Nathan, a nurse, advised a trip to the hospital emergency room, and hours later, with IVs and lab work completed, the ER doctor said I was too sick and too contagious to travel. My Africa trip would have to be canceled. The unavoidable decision crushing my spirit surfaced more than a medical crisis. It was a crisis of faith forming. Nancy, his wife, and I, spent months in prayer in anticipation of my Kenya ministry. I returned to meet the class I helped establish over 3 years ago. My home church literally gathered around me to lay hands on me, to dedicate me to the task, and countless others prayed and looked forward with us to what God was going to do. Our Heavenly Father is not the author of evil, but His sovereign rule prevails. Why did He allow this door of opportunity to close? Why did God say no to my plans? Now, knowing the heart of the man who wrote those words made it all the more significant to me. And being a vocational minister in a foreign country made it still more significant for me. And the Lord used that letter as an instigation to look into the scriptures, because there are any number of opportunities in which we see this same type of phenomenon occurring, in which God vetoes even the most holy and honorable and gracious and evangelistic plans. Sometimes our God sovereignly sees fit to say no, even when our desire is to do honor to Him. It is almost as if He is saying to us, perhaps as He said to Gideon, that army is not the army I want to go fight the enemy. It's almost as if He says to us, I have other plans. You need to sit still for a moment and trust that those plans will be better than yours. And so, if we can pull up this first slide, I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about God's veto vindicated. Sometimes God sees fit to veto our plans, but I can tell you without a moment's hesitation that His veto will always be vindicated. His plan is always better than mine. Dr. Peters' experience reminds me of King David's virtuous but vetoed desire to build the temple. Look at 2 Samuel 7. We'll read a portion of it. Let's start with verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David said, "Hey, it's time for us to build the temple that had been hinted at for centuries." Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David said, "Here I am, living in this wonderful palace, and yet in a tattered tent on the hillside over here is the dwelling place of God. It's not right. It's not fitting. It's highly inappropriate. I think the Lord has placed it on my heart to build a temple fitting of his dwelling." Sounded great to the prophet, and it would sound great to you and me as well, because it was a holy desire. But the timing and the personnel were not yet in place. And so that night, God spoke a veto. "No, not you, not now. But I tell you what, I've got a better plan. I'm going to build a house, a fleshly house, a house of flesh, a family, a dynasty with you as the head. And someday your son will sit on a throne that will last forever and ever. Top that. Oh, wait a minute. Let me finish. And your son will build a house that will be one of the wonders of the world." See, God's no can be disappointing, but his yes is always better than the original plan. Go to the next slide. God's no is often the backdrop to something far more grand than the original aspiration we held so dear. His promise always trumps my proposal. His pledge always overrides my plan. His guarantee always outstrips my gambit. His vow always is better than my viewpoint, and his surety always supersedes my suggestion every time. His postponement is always preferable to my priority. His cancellation always contravenes my calendar, and his itinerary always overrules my intention. I'm almost always in a hurry, but regularly late. He's never in a hurry, but he's always right on schedule. Every time. We see this example in the life of David. Go to the next slide and we'll just word what he said. God's no is usually paired with God's yes, and that's gloriously better. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to try to bring that down into real flesh, real life situations. We have all experienced it, but I want us to, at least for a moment this morning, experience it again and try to amplify it and intensify it and hammer it down into our souls. And by the way, if you're here this morning, and God's no's have been so painful to you that you have even begun to doubt that he exists. Perhaps you've prayed and never seen the answer that you desired. If you're here in that situation this morning, let me encourage you to be patient. Before we finish this morning, I have a specific word for you from the Word of God. And it has to do with God's wise waits, God's wise knows, God's wise laters. I have a word for you, if you'll be patient, toward the end of our talk this morning. Look at the next slide, and we'll move to the thought about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah had been given a promise that a son would come. Can you imagine after those months and months and months of those little tests not turning the right color? Uh-huh. We've been there. When the center of our universe has been around the concept of bearing a child, and God has said, no, not now, wait. And sometimes he's even said, apparently never. That's where Sarah and Abraham were. They waited years, in fact, decades from the day of the promise until that laughter showed up. They contrived all kinds of measures by which they could help God answer his promise. And God said, no, not that way. No, not this way. No, not that idea. My promise still stands, but not this month. They came to realize that the distance between God's no and his yes sometimes stretches for decades or even longer. But if you consider, those of you who know your scriptures well, consider the New Testament commentary, as it were, on this event from the book of Galatians. Galatians talks a lot about Abraham and the birth of his children and so forth. But Abraham's greater son was going to show up at a certain time. You remember the passage in Galatians 4? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The next verse says, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is, that we might become the sons of God. Not the sons of Abraham, the sons of God. Not the physical offspring of a man who lived 2,000 years before Christ, but the spiritual offspring of God. Look at the next slide and we'll say it this way. From the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, we learn God's yes may seem slow in coming, but God's timing is always perfect. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And the next slide says, the magnitude and the wonder and the glory of the yes, capital yes, makes the wait worthwhile. It's not merely a physical family, but it is a spiritual family with God as the Father. You see, God's timing and his answer is always better than the best that we could imagine, the best that we could request. That's the kind of God who is with us. That's the kind of God that we serve. And we, in our human frailty, and with our Swiss-designed watches, not really, our Swiss-designed watches, so accurate, we want to go, Lord? And the Lord responds, I don't wear a watch, but I guarantee you my timing will be perfect. And it always is. Let me ask you to turn to John chapter 11 for a moment. John chapter 11. Those of you who know your Bibles know that John 11 has to do with the raising of Lazarus. And this is another passage that we want to look at for a moment. Now, of course, you understand this is not to be confused with the Lazarus who was the poor beggar who sat at the gate of the wealthy man. That's another story. That's from Luke. This is from John chapter 11. Same name, different man. A certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. I'm at John 11, 1, verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And obviously the request is, Lord, hurry, come quickly, and raise our brother Lazarus from this fever. When the Lord heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, some people may question the validity of the love that Mary and Martha had for the Lord, that Lazarus had for the Lord. Some people may question their faith, but I can tell you that that's not the right direction to go to figure out why this delay occurred. Simply not the case. We're told a number of times, we won't take time to count them all, we're told a number of times that the Lord loved them. We're told in various ways that they loved the Lord. On any number of occasions, it seems that the Lord availed himself of the hospitality of their home. Remember, he didn't have a home. And Bethany and nearby village to Jerusalem apparently was the home in which he stayed many nights. So they had a wonderful relationship. In fact, the various words that are used here about talking about this love that they shared with one another are full-orbed. They're two different words. You've heard an explanation about this agape love. There was that love between them, an unconditional love, a love that seeks the best for the object of the love. But there's also this phileo love, this love that was a reciprocating love. It was the love of friendship. It wasn't a lesser love. At points, we're told that the Son of God phileos the Father, and sometimes the Father loves phileos the Son. It's not a lesser love. It's not a human love as opposed to a divine love. It's a love that's reciprocated. It's a friendship love. It's a back and forth love. So there was nothing wrong with the relationship. That's not why Jesus delayed. But he tells us specifically why he delays. Because, hear me here, we spoke about theology in the songs. Okay, here's a theological statement. God loves us and he loved them. But he loved himself more. And had he loved them more than himself, that would have been idolatry. That sounds startling for us to say God loves himself more than he loves us. On our plane of reference, for us to love ourselves more than someone else is improper. We are told to love others more than ourselves. We're told to put others first, their benefit before ours. But God loves himself more than he loves us. And that is proper because he is ultimately lovely. And he is ultimately lovable. And as the person who personifies love, he must love himself preeminently because he's the preeminently lovely one. For him to do anything other than that would be idolatry, and he would cease to be God. He would then cease to be lovely. It's really ironic. He says, I'm not going now. I'm going to delay for the glory of the Son of Man. That's why he sees fit sometimes to say no. There are other reasons, but that's a preeminent one. Go to the next slide, please. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha learn God's initial no, however, and his postponed yes are often designed to glorify himself and grow our faith. To glorify himself and grow our faith. He says, not only do I want to glorify myself, but I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there in order to heal him. You need to love me preeminently. You need to love me more than what I can do for you. A lot of times, as I said in my prayer, we get so focused on the bestowal of good things that we forget who it is that's bestowing those good things. To be sure, we should celebrate God's good gifts. He's the giver of all good things. Everything that comes to us that is good, it comes from him. And we should celebrate that. We should publicly praise and honor him for his good gifts. But our glory and our praise and our honor should not stop when the presents are finished opening. What kind of relationship does it depict? When the fiancé opens the little box and walks away loving and cherishing what's in the box. What does that suggest? It suggests that the guy ought to say, could I have the box back and run the other way? And I'm not just picking on the gal. A lot of times the man loves the trophy until the trophy begins to be tarnished just a little bit. And then another trophy is looked for. It works both ways. But what does that say about the relationship? And sometimes we treat God as a genie popping out of a bottle that we rub. And he has to remind us, I am preeminently the one you should love. Don't forget that. Well, we could peruse this text a little further. Look at what we read a bit later in the text. Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead, he tells his disciples, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem and 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You get the idea that she has a solid faith. I know that you will raise him. I know that he wouldn't have died if you had been here. I know that you can do whatever you care to do. She has a solid faith. But we can empathize with her in the moment of this crisis, how that faith is just jolted just a little bit. Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked her regarding her faith. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling it for us. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she made the appropriate choice, I think. Rather than going to the place of death, she went to the place of life, to the person of life, in fact. Mary came where Jesus was and said, and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I have to think that they probably discussed this. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. A lot of discussion about why he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. In my opinion, the simplest explanation and the best explanation is he was so very empathetic with their pain. You can theologize about this and think perhaps it's because of their unbelief or because of sin in the world that brought death on the mankind and so forth and so on, and that may very well be part of it. But I believe the simplest explanation is Jesus was just so very empathetic. He felt their pain. It's reminiscent of what we read in Hebrews. He empathizes with us. He's been touched with all the onslaught of sin, just as you and I have, apart from that sin that arises from within us. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, I'm really amazed. The omniscient Christ says, where'd you lay him? It's remarkable to me. I see it over and over and over again, how Jesus asked questions and how God asked questions in the Old Testament, how Jesus in the New Testament asked questions, knowing full well the answer. Where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. In the midst of our no that we receive from him, in the midst of our tears over the waiting that ensues because of the no, he cries with us. This is not some kind of game he's playing just to kind of jerk our cord. He cries with us. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? There's still this disbelief circulating. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Again, another remarkable statement demonstrating to us that he relies upon us to do what he has strengthened us to do. But he reserves for himself what we cannot do. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. The older King James says, by this time he stinketh. I can see her face. I can see my mother's face. By now he stinketh. My mother had this way of showing her she was smelling something, wasn't she? She had a real tender sense of smell. By now he stinketh. I could see the face. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Notice, not if you believe, you'll see your brother brought back to life. No, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. That's the issue. He wants to glorify himself and to grow our faith. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, I prayed aloud, in other words, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You've heard the old line. If he had not said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have gotten up. But he specified one particular, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And certainly their faith was grown as he was glorified. Next slide, please. I want to tell you about Bonhoeffer. It was a cold, windy, dismal day a few years ago when Cheryl and I were visiting with the Beaches. They took us to Flossenbürg Prison, where Mr. Bonhoeffer wrote these words. He was a VIP there at Flossenbürg, an MVP, most valiant prisoner. People were being hanged with piano wire at that place. The record as to how he was executed is not real clear. That may have been his fate. He died there. He had been found out to be a part of the plot to kill Hitler. And these are words of a hymn that he wrote just a few days before he met his maker, his Lord that he loved. Yet is this heart by its old foe tormented. Still evil days bring burdens hard to bear. Oh, give our frightened souls the sure salvation for which, O Lord, you taught us to prepare. And when this cup you give is filled to brimming with bitter suffering hard to understand, we take it thankfully and without trembling out of so good and so beloved a hand. Do you believe that Dietrich Bonhoeffer prayed that he would be rescued from this prison and reunited with his family that needed him so desperately and his church that yearned to have him back as their shepherd? Surely he did. Surely many others prayed the same prayer. And yet the Lord said no. And the life and ministry and testimony of Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been a Christ-glorifying, Christ-honoring message for decades now, and has certainly been used of God to grow the faith of God's people. Well, what kind of application can we make to these things? Let's name a few statements of application. Well, we should plan and we should pray. Some people say, well, if God is going to veto my prayers, if he knows what he's going to do and he's going to do it anyway, why should I plan? Why should I pray? No, we should plan. We should pray. But we should always eagerly incorporate in our plans and prayers if the good Lord wills. If the good Lord wills. Another point of application. We should work. God said, you move the stone away. You do what you need to do. Unwrap it. We should work, we should rest, but we should always humbly and thankfully trust the timing and supply of God's benevolent providence. And it may very well be, my friends, that some of us will face the same kinds of providence that Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced. It could happen easily. We should celebrate his yes when it comes. We should be content with his no's or laters. We should always remember that we are only pilgrims journeying in a foreign land, and we are not home yet. One great writer put it this way. The Lord knows that we are on a journey, and sometimes he gives us a pleasant inn in which to rest at night. But he doesn't make it so pleasant that we forget that we are on a journey to home. If God gave us everything we prayed for, why would we need to look forward to going to see him? No, he wants us to love the giver and not so much the gift. Let me tell you a brief story to conclude. I mentioned earlier in the sermon that I was going to speak to those of you who may be here this morning, and you're just questioning this thing about God's many no's in your life. In fact, you're questioning whether there is such a thing as God. Let me tell you about a man who was born in 1898 in the country of Ireland. He was born Clive Staples. Clive didn't like his name very much, and when his puppy died at age four, his puppy Jackie died at age four, he decided that he would take his puppy's name, and so he declared to his family, I will now be called Jackie at age four. Quite a precocious young man. It was at least a nominal Christian home. That they attended church regularly and so forth and so on. And little Jack, as he was called, grew, and things went on quite well for the next few years, until about age eight, when his mother was diagnosed with cancer. Now, for several months, unceasingly, Jack, who loved his mother, prayed for her healing. But about age 10, she passed away. During the same year in which his beloved mother passed away, his beloved grandfather also passed away, and an uncle also passed. So here's a young boy, 10 years of age, losing several beloved members of his family. By the time he turned 17, he had volunteered to join the British Army. He found himself on his 18th birthday in France in the trenches of the Somme. On his 18th birthday. And the horror of the Battle of Somme, in which some people estimate that perhaps a million men died within a matter of a few days. The horror of unanswered prayers and the death and carnage around him confirmed him as a decided atheist now. He was wounded from friendly fire. Several of his colleagues were killed by the same burst. He was sent to a hospital and his wounds were so serious he was deported back to England and was then in England away from his home in Ireland. Through the ministry of some friends of his, this hurting young man, Jack, began to slowly, over the next several years, begin to entertain the concept, the possibility that there was indeed a God. This is the way he put it. Though I entertained the possibility of his existence, I was angry at him because of his non-existence. He rose in the ranks of his culture and he became one of the most celebrated writers of his day. Oh, did I tell you his name? Clive Staples. That was his first two names. Some of you have already guessed. I'm talking about C.S. Lewis, who through the pain of his experiences and the ministry of some Christian friends, through the pain and the ministry of some of his friends, through the no's and the weights of his life, he turned to Christ. Go to the next slide. This is what he said. We want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven, a God who says of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, sometimes God can reach us, can tap us on the shoulder, so to speak, by a bit of pain. And God loves us enough to administer the hypodermic if it's necessary in order to heal our souls. 2 weeks ago, I was up in Ray County, and I met a very interesting gentleman. He was the quintessential, if you will excuse my description, he was the quintessential goober from Mayberry. I'm trying to paint a picture in a few words. Not tall and slender, but rather altitudinally challenged and somewhat portly. Scraggly beard, only had about half of his teeth, but he was a very kind man and he helped me a great deal. I was looking for the cemetery stone of my great-great-great-grandfather. Come to find out, he was buried in an abandoned cemetery in the property next to where this gentleman lived. He said, I'll take you over there. He walked over to his 4x4 and unscrewed the gas cap and shook it to see if there was any gas in it. I noticed that there was a claw hammer attached to the front of the 4x4. I'm thinking to myself, do I really want to go with this guy up in the woods? Well, by and by, he said, you can't drive up there. It's pretty rough. So by and by, we came to the point where there was no more foot traffic. I got on his 4x4 beside him, and about that time, he says, I don't really live here. I'm just here during the daytime. I'm on parole. What am I doing? It was beyond the point of no return. We went up the hill and through the valley and across the woods, and we came to a barbed wire fence. He says, there it is. I looked through the woods. I could see the headstones, and abandoned, and indeed found my objective, his wife and a daughter as well. As we were coming back, he said, where are you from? I said, well, I grew up in Chattanooga, but I live in Budapest, Hungary. What are you doing there? I'm a missionary. He said, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. He said, I've just been saved about 6 months. He said, the sheriff over in Sequatchie County, he's awesome. Every day in the jail, we have church. He has different pastors come in. He said, the Lord had been tapping me on the shoulder for years, but I didn't listen to it. But finally, when I went to jail, he got my attention. And we shared some really wonderful fellowship there for several minutes. The most incongruous situation now that I'm picturing in my mind, I don't really live here, I'm on parole. What am I saying? We need to remember that we don't serve a grandfather who just gives us the trinkets that we want because it makes us content. No, sometimes he has bigger plans for us. And if you're here this morning and you've been disturbed by some no's, and in fact you're not even sure that God even exists, I can tell you he does. He loves you so much. that he was willing to say no to his son when his son cried, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And the next day he was nailed to a tree for you and for me, for my sin and for your sin. That's how much he loves you. Won't you hear him tapping on your shoulder? Sometimes he must use the megaphone of pain to get our attention, but he wants our attention. He deserves our attention. He made us not for this sin-cursed earth, but for a home to dwell with him. And the only way that happens is for you to accept the free offer of salvation, the substitutionary payment for your sins through Christ Jesus. Where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the same pain that you've been through and knew more, far more, because he knew the pain of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. God's word tells us that God has a better plan for us. Better than what we think. Far, far better, because he is the God who is with us. And so we can sing things like, Be still my soul. The Lord is on thy side. We don't have to question his goodness. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise your name. We are so grateful for your nose and for your weights, for your laters. Indeed, we're glad for your yeses. But we know that ultimately it is you that we crave. You have placed within us, as Lewis said, a cavernous void that only you can fill. Through your Son, you've made it possible for that chasm between us to be bridged. We're grateful that you saw fit to punish him in our place. We're thankful that your word tells us this truth. We ask that you would cause us to respond with hearts of contentment and praise and gratitude and patience as you move in and through our lives. For the sake of the one who has died and was buried and rose again, who prays for us even now today, for his sake alone we pray.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing him through his word, loving him through worship and obedience, and serving him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.